This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. An ibn Mas'udin radiyallahu anhu annahu qal innaha satakun umurun mushtabahat fa'alaykum bittu'ada فعليكم بالتؤدة فإنك أن تكون تابعا في الخير خير من أن تكون رأسا في الشر رواه ابن أبي شيبة. My dear respected brothers, we've dealt with a number of issues throughout our life. Unfortunately, we've come into this world with obviously no choice of our own. At a time when there's a dip in terms of the glory of Islam, apparently, compared to some of the historical times in which we used to live. So the Khilafah, etc., was abolished in 1924, and we're living today without a Khilafah. So what happens is, Muslims have this utopian ideal in their mind that they want a state which is run by Muslims, and run, more importantly, according to Islamic law, because there are many countries in the world that are run by Muslims. They're Muslim majority countries even, if not all Muslim. But unfortunately, in many of those countries, Islam is not the way of ruling. So for example, if we were to take two countries as examples, which are very close to most of us here, which is the Indian subcontinent, or rather India today and Pakistan today. And then if you want, you can add Bangladesh is very similar to Pakistan. So you have Muslims in India who don't expect to become rulers again. It's a dream, of course, but they don't see that as a very close possibility because they are a minority despite being many, many millions. There are many, many millions of Muslims in India currently today, but they are still a minority among all the other religions that exist in India. Pakistan, on the other hand, was supposed to have been created and made as a country for Muslims to be ruled under the banner of Islam with the Islamic rule, etc. So Pakistan is a very utopian idea. And there are people who are living in Pakistan who are trying to deal psychologically with what the ideal should be and what the reality on the ground is. Because unfortunately, Pakistan is as secular as probably any other country in the sense of the rule. There may be some rules which are more conducive for Muslims, as they are definitely. But otherwise, in general, things are allowed that shouldn't be allowed in a Muslim, for Muslims. And globalization is as much rampant as in Pakistan as it is anywhere else. So there are many Muslims living in Pakistan who have this idea, and likewise Bangladesh, same thing. And likewise Indians and people from other countries, Egyptians and Jordanians and Algerians and Moroccans and etc. They have this frustration that we want to see Islamic rule. We want to see Islamic rule. Now, to have that as an idea in your mind that it's an ultimate dream and an ambition and so on, and that's understandable, it's praiseworthy because you'd like to see the hukam of Allah on the earth. However, there are ways to go about it, number one. Number two, the other most important thing is that that is not a break it or make it factor, in the sense that we are all responsible for Islam for our own selves, more importantly than we are for the whole country as a whole. Because regardless of where we live, under what rule we have either chosen to live or we found ourselves to be living because of our birth or whatever the case is, we are responsible for establishing Islam within our own lives and behavior and conduct and interaction and our dealings and ourselves. That's more important than anything else. So that cannot be discounted because of not having an Islamic state. That's why the ulama have resolved the conflict of how you establish Jumu'ahs. Because generally in the books what's written is that the Jumu'ah should be led by the Imam. And the Imam here refers to the leader of the Muslimin, or anybody then he designates as his Naib. Generally in a Muslim city of old, there used to be one Jumu'ah, one Jami' in the whole area. And there were Musallas otherwise. So there'd be one major Jumu'ah prayer in the Jami'. And there were not many Jami'. Jami' means the place where everybody gathers for Friday. Of course, that would be impossible in London. You'd never make it for Jumu'ah unless it was a holiday and it was like an Eid prayer. Even our Eid prayers are more than one. There's no way you can have just one Eid prayer in the whole city. It's just too difficult now, just because of the geography and the way things are laid out now. But we've dealt with that aspect. So, of course, there are many things which are much easier in an Islamic system. There's no doubt about that. So first and foremost, there is this idea in the mind which we have, which we all have, that we'd like to be in a Muslim rule, under Muslim rule, and so on and so forth. There's many people who think like that, and there are obviously also Muslims who would not like it, because there's been a big propaganda, a deadly propaganda against Sharia in general. And most people outside, they would think that as soon as you say Sharia, which actually means sacred law that governs everything from financial dealings to marital relationships, they will equate it immediately. As soon as they hear Sharia, they think it is speaking about cutting off hands. Because that's the propaganda that has been put out there, that's what it means. Whereas that's not what it means. Sharia is broad. It's the law of Islam throughout. Yet when it comes to making money from Islamic finance, then even the Prime Minister is willing to go up and declare that for himself, that we are one of the first countries, you know, in the West, etc., who are investing in this scheme and in this system, because they know that this is going to bring in huge amounts of money as investment. So when it comes to Islamic finance and Sharia, then it's clear cut. Even the Prime Minister will speak about it positively, that this is a very good thing that we're catering for this. When it comes to anything else, then of course it's the other way around. But the thing is that this may be very clear cut for some people. They can see through this. The problem is that many, many people, they have a utopian ideal in their mind. They have this dream. They have this goal. And they think that when they see certain manifestations around the world of people calling themselves the Khalif, or people saying that we have an Islamic system and we are going by the Islamic way, and we have a Khalifa, and we have the Bay'ah, and the pledge, and so on, then of course, if that's the only manifestation that you see, then there's going to be people who are going to be very confused in that situation. They've been waiting for that ideal. They seem to now see it, and thus they will run towards it. So this is kind of the mindset that will take even a 16-year-old girl, you know, from one of the cities of England, who's not been very religious, suddenly has become somewhat religious, wants to dive in, probably has a guilty conscience of wasting 15 years of her life, or 16 or 17 years of her life. Because this is it. A lot of people, they've had a long time just having a good time in indulging themselves, indulging their desires, and going after the pleasures of this world and what it has to offer. And then suddenly when they become a bit religious, then this is another of Shaitan's ploys to get them into the wrong hands, so that they do the wrong thing sometimes. So they're looking for an ideal, a quick fit, a quick way to Jannah maybe, a quick way to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I am not saying that these people are insincere. There's lots of sincerity here. But the problem is that it's sometimes misplaced. It's misguided. It is not the correct way of dealing with things. Just because somebody claims to be on the Islamic rule, or that people should pledge, it doesn't make it so. There's a procedure in Islam that we follow to do this. The ulama have mentioned this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's encouraged the idea that you should ask the people of knowledge, as Allah says in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. And the Prophet ﷺ said, on many occasions, he gave an idea that this ummah, especially the ulama of this ummah, will not gather together, will never unite together on deviance, will never unite together on misguidance. And that's very important for us to see what the ulama are doing in any case. Because they have the knowledge, they have the tools to be able to work it out. We're not saying just look at one or two ulama, we're saying look at the majority of ulama from around the world, from different backgrounds, ethnicities, different manahij, different methods of understanding fiqh, different schools of thought, and see what they are doing. And then you will notice that when there's something not according to Islam, then they will not support this cause. That's generally been the case. For example, there's lots of people that will come up, and I don't want to make this a big issue, but it's just as an example. People will come every time there's an election in this country, and they'll argue that voting is haram. So you ask them, well, how do you prove it's haram? So they have a few evidences that you are contributing, you are taking part in a kufr process. A democracy is a kufr process, voting is haram, etc. They establish this through using certain hadiths and certain incidents, etc. But then the question that I ask them generally is that that's understandable. This is your way of thinking. This may be the way of thinking of some ulama that are part of your methodology. But give me the names of some more recognized, reputable ulama. Give me the names of at least three scholars from anywhere around the world that are known by people outside your group, for example, that are known by people outside your group that also say voting is haram. I don't care which group he's from, they should just be from outside your group, because your group has this manifesto that voting is haram. So there's a bias there. Let's talk about other ulama as well. You know, maybe they may be Deobandi, Barelwi, they could be Salafi, Ikhwani, Jamaat Islami. They could be from other countries that, you know, we don't know the different schools that. Give me anybody that's recognizable on an international level who has some respect, right, among their groups. And they couldn't bring me the name of even a single alim. Forget three scholars. They couldn't bring me even one scholar who was recognizable that said that. I mean, and if you look at in this country, whether you look at the Deobandis, the Barelwis, Salafis, Ikhwani, Jamaat Islami, you've got scholars from all of these methods and all of these schools that that say voting is fine. And again, I don't want to make this about voting. This is just an example that when there is an issue of difference of opinion, when there's an issue of confusion rather, where you don't know the right from the wrong, there's darkness and you need the light at the end of it, then you need to ask the ulama of that time. That's very important. That you have to see what the ulama are saying. Yes, there may be some ulama who are scared, who are frightened. There may be some who are sold out, as people like to say. But they can't all be like that. Because if all the ulama have been sold out, then what does that make the rest of us? Because if the ulama who are supposed to be the flag bearers of our sharia, the bearers of the sharia, the carriers of the sharia, those who are supposed to be our teachers, those who are supposed to be taking from the predecessors and passing on to the next generation, then if they have become corrupt, then we don't stand a chance. The rest of us don't even stand a chance. So that logic is just totally faulty that all ulama are corrupt. But fitna has this ability. Fitna, this is one of the negative consequences of fitna, that it will make you disregard ilm and ulama. And this is what I want to speak about today. In a bit, there is huge amount of guidance, both from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly, and then from the Sahaba, then the Tabi'een, and from numerous great scholars of the past that have tried to guide people during fitna. This is not the first time that we are apprehending something of this nature, where people are confused as to whether we should pack our bags and go, or whether we should stay here, or whether we should give allegiance, or whether we should oppose, or whether we should remain silent. People don't know what to do, because although a part of you may be telling you to do one thing, there's another part of you telling you to do another thing because of something else you hear. And this is what you call, this is the perfect example of a fitna. A fitna means a source of darkness in which you can't tell the right from the wrong, and things are pulling you in different directions and you don't know which way to go. That is what you call it. Fitna is that which will tear families apart, which will take friends from each other and brothers and sisters apart, because one will think this way, another thing will think that way. We are living in a time of individualism as opposed to tribalism, when one person of the tribe in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one leader of the Aus or the Khazraj becomes a Muslim, the entire tribe blindly follows. And then they become sincere in their faith. Today, people think differently from their father. A father thinks differently from his son. A daughter has her own ideas. A son has his own ideas. The father wants something. The son doesn't necessarily have the same goals, ambitions, inclinations for that matter. We live in a different type. Our mentality is different. So today, the fitna becomes even more intense, because you don't even have your own group to follow. Although that's another fitna where your group is on the wrong and you still have to follow them. That was a different type of fitna. That's the nature of this world. Whenever we come in this world, regardless of when we come in this world, there are challenges that we're going to face, because that is the nature of this dunya. This is not Jannah. If you want a life of just calmness and tranquility, it's not going to happen. The Prophet ﷺ said that. Allah says in the Quran, we're going to test you with a bit of your wealth, with a loss, some loss of your wealth, your crops, your children, and of different things to see how you are. Because this world is a place of test. It's a place of distinguishing the good from the bad, the pure from the corrupted. This is the haq from the batil. This is what this world and dunya is all about. Now, what is the guidance then in this regard? First and foremost, we have to proceed cautiously. This is one of the biggest lessons that we can learn, is to take it easy, be extremely considerate, deliberate, do a lot of deliberation, and be extremely prudent as to what is the end of this. Don't jump into the foray straight away. We have to have a lot of deliberation. A group of scholars, now this is one of incident from history that really underscores one of the greatest ulama that we've had, to such a degree that people have said, other ulama have said, that there are two people who saved Islam at the most critical of its moments. There were two times when they thought Islam would have been changed forever, would have been corrupted away from its pure basis. And these were two times in history that this happened, a few hundred years apart, of course. And there were two individuals that stood up in each of these times and they defended the faith. One was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, during the time after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam departed this world and people from different parts of Arabia started to personalize their faith. Or some said, we're not going to pay zakat, we'll accept everything else. Some said, we give up faith altogether. Others said, we take on another prophet. They were claimants to prophecy, men and women who claimed to be prophets and prophetesses, and so on. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu had to stand up. Despite his calm demeanor throughout the course of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life, he's the one who used to always say, give the option of letting people go. Whereas Umar radiallahu anhu was the one who used to say, I'll take the head off. In this case, when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu decided that I'm going to fight with these people, I'm going to fight to subdue anybody who withholds from me anything that they used to pay to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Today they want to change that law. Even if it's a string that they want to withhold or a small stick, I will fight with them. Umar radiallahu anhu said, what dalil do you have for that? What is your basis for that? And can you see, it's totally the other way around. But the position of khilafah that Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu had been put into, it gave him this wisdom and this understanding that this is the way he had to act. And Umar radiallahu anhu then was convinced, and then they took care of it. It was much later, some centuries later, when you had the influence of Hellenistic philosophy from the Neoplatonic, Aristotelian, etc. philosophy comes into Muslim lands and begins to influence people. People are influenced by this. They are ultra-rationalists. They want to try to combine that philosophy with aspects of Islam. And then suddenly they came up with this idea of the Khalqul Qur'an. They come up with this idea that God's words are created. They're not eternal. This is a long discussion. I don't want to get into it. I'll just frame it for you. You can, of course, go and study if you want to understand the detail of it. We have another lecture on Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal on Zamzam Academy, which details it in more detail. You can look at it there. But the point is that the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the majority, we believe, the Muslims in general, believe that the Quran is an eternal word of Allah and it's not created. The leader of the time, Ma'mun al-Rashid, said it is created. And he started persecuting the ulama around his realm, around the great Muslim lands throughout. That was one of the times of the peaks of our civilization. We're talking about just after Harun al-Rashid's time, Abbasid Caliphate. So you're talking about the Muslim spread throughout the world. You've got ulama from, you know, from one corner to the next. And he sends these royal edicts that the ulama have to be persecuted if they don't agree. First, he discouraged them. Then he said, you must believe this. This is the way that he debated. He had people debate them. And then eventually he said, you must follow this concept of the createdness of the Quran. And what happened then is that a group of people came to Imam Ahmad before his own inquisition is very famous, where eventually he stood up to them. He never fought against them, but he was called to say what his opinion was, and rather hide his opinion and conceal it just to save himself, as a number of other ulama had done, and it's permissible to save your life, to because you can say, I'm not even a believer, as long as belief is in your heart, when you're going to be killed for it. That's permitted, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions. But he stood up to Mu'tasim Billah when the Inquisition brought him in, and he refused to hide the true faith, because had he refused and many other ulama had concealed, then the Islam could have been changed. This could have become the dominant belief, because when the ulama change an opinion and they concede to an opinion or acquiesce to a particular position, the people, how are they going to argue about it? Because if the ulama have agreed to something, then why would you and I disagree? They are our leaders. But he stood up, and for that he was persecuted. He was whipped like a horse is whipped. He fell totally unconscious. He was trampled upon. But later, he was the victor, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took care of it and he saved the Muslim ummah. However, before all of this happened, in the beginning of this Khalqul Quran, a group of people came to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in Baghdad, to his house, and they started to speak about the leader and this emphasis he has on this createdness of the Quran, and we should do something about it. So he said to them, "Fama turidun, what do you want to do? What is it that you plan?" So they said that is what we've come to consult with you about, because we're totally not satisfied with his leadership. Essentially, they're insinuating that we need to rise against the Khalif. So we need to rise against the Khalif. So there's a group of people here. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he discussed with them for an hour or so, that look, these are the possibilities, this is what's going to happen. He is discouraging them eventually, essentially, that this is not something that you're going to be able to pull off, it's going to cause a bigger fitna, etc. But afterwards, this is what he said to them as a conclusion. He says, "Alaykum bin nukra bi qulubikum." It's necessary for you to hate this with your heart. Meaning, in this position, I'm giving you the fatwa that you, alaykum bin nukra bi qulubikum, you need to dislike this with your heart. Wala takhla'u yadan min ta'atin, but you cannot pull your hand away from obedience to the leader. Remember, this is a bay'ah system we're talking about, right? Where they've pledged allegiance to the leader, he is the khalif. So you cannot pull your hand away, which means that you have to be obedient in everything else. Yet in your heart, you dislike this idea and what he's doing. And then he said, do not break the asal muslimin. Do not break the staff or the pillar of the believers, which means that they are at present, they're all on one belief. They're all together. There's a unity. Once you start creating this discord against the Khalif, it will break the unity of the believers. And then he said, "Wala tasfaku dima'akum wa dima'al muslimina ma'akum." Do not spill your own blood and the blood of the Muslims with you. So don't spill your own blood and don't become the cause of spilling other people's blood. And then he said, "Unzuru fi aqibati amrikum." Ponder over the consequences of this matter. What's going to happen? Don't look at what you want to do right now at the heat of the moment. You have a lot of zeal. You have a lot of aspiration. You have a lot of heat within you right now to go and do something. This is your courage. But think about what's going to happen after 5 years, after 2 years. Or what happens if you're to lose? Do you really have the ability? So, "Unzuru fi aqibati amrikum wa absuru hatta yastariha barrun aw yustarah min fajirin." And then he said, wasbiru, wasbiru. Actually, he said, wasbiru. He says, do sabr, be patient. This will be dealt with. Be patient until the obedient one will eventually find tranquility and relaxation from this, will be relieved from this problem. And, or from the transgressor, we will be relieved. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring about a change. And that is exactly what happened afterwards. After Ma'mun al-Rashid, it was Mu'tasim Billah. He led the inquisition against Imam Ahmad because of Ma'mun al-Rashid bequesting him to do that on his deathbed. Then after Mu'tasim, there was Wathiq Billah. He did the same thing. But all of these died very soon. They were very old. It's like, you know, Prince Charles is waiting. Right? So they were all very old. So they were just going one after the other. And then it was Mutawakkil Billah. Now he was totally against his previous three predecessors. His three predecessors. He loved Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So now everything changed. And now this whole idea of I'tizal and the Mu'tazilas who had brought up this issue of the Khalqul Qur'an, the createdness of the Qur'an, it was totally subdued. Afterwards, you never heard about it again. So that's what Sabr gave you. And what happened is these people, they didn't want to listen to him. So though they spoke to him for a long time, and this is what he advised them at the end, they left him. Then they tried to persuade a nephew of his to join their cause. But his Imam Ahmed's brother, who was his nephew's father, he discouraged his son. He said, your uncle, Imam Ahmed, he's obviously said no to them and discouraged them because he has a reason. He can see the reason. So I don't want you. So even his nephew desisted from this. But those people, they continued and they tried to do something. Many of them were killed. Others were imprisoned. And they did not further their cause at all. They didn't make a dent in the system. So they were just totally either killed or imprisoned. They didn't get anywhere. So this was just a totally non-prudential thing to do. Non-prudent thing to do because it was just the wrong thing. So you could have anger. And we all have lots of anger because of the injustices and the aggression that's caused around the world. But we have to be very careful that we don't make a greater problem. We don't just lose our life for nothing. Because at the end of the day, Shahada is a very high aspiration. And is a noble aspiration. It is a noble aspiration. And you know, that we have du'as for that fact that, oh Allah, grant the Shahada fi sabirik, in your path. There's no doubt about that. Jihad is to continue until the day of judgment. And anybody who says that jihad is abolished, then that's a very, very absurd remark within Islam, because the Prophet ﷺ said in numerous ahadith that jihad is to continue until the day of judgment. However, there's a way and a method of it. And that's what needs to be understood, because the fitna aspect here is what will tell you jihad is necessary. It's the shortest way to Jannah. Alhamdulillah, it is. But which is the jihad? What is the jihad? What's going on in Iraq? Especially in Syria, there's a lot of jihad going on there, but not every group is probably doing the right thing. Again, the ulama have to study this and discuss which group is doing the right thing and which is not doing the right thing. Every country has to have the right to defend itself. Every ideology has its defense system and its protection system, which is part of the military. We have that. The RAF is part of this. This is what we have. And Islam has the same thing. The Muslims in these countries, they have the same thing. But one has to be careful. Just every declaration of jihad out there is not necessarily jihad. Every declaration of khilafah out there is not necessarily a khilafah. And that's what needs to be understood. But you can see parallels here in what Imam Ahmed is saying to them and how the people react. People become blinded in their heat and in their passion for this. They become blinded and they only want to listen to people who will speak on their level, who will speak and give them the same fatwa. Anything that goes against this, they won't want. And this is not the only time. This is a human generic function. This is the way we are. When you're hyped up about something, then you will take only that which is favorable for you and you will dismiss everything else. This is what passion does to you. And that's why one needs to be very careful about this. So they didn't listen to him, and this is what happened. So extreme calmness and deliberation is necessary. You're putting your life and other people's lives at risk. So that's why life is extremely precious. It's not something to waste away. There's a way to deal with your life. So a person has to be extremely careful and that deliberation is necessary. That's why Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says in the hadith from him, which I read at the beginning, he says, إِنَّهَا سَتَكُونَ أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبَهَاتٌ, that there will come a time where there will be matters of great confusion and ambiguity, doubt, and they will not be certain. There will be many, many confusions about it. But what did he say? This is what he said. He said, فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالتُؤَدَةِ, it's necessary for you to be prudent and calm in your deliberation. Think carefully over these matters. Don't run into them. Don't jump into them. He says, فَإِنَّكَ إِن تَكُونَ تَابِعًا, and as a general rule, this is what he said. He says, as a general rule, that you be a follower of somebody else who is doing something good is superior to you, superior for you, than you be a leader that is a leader of evil. A leader who is producing evil. Rather than you be a leader of evil, it's better for you to be a follower in somebody who's doing good. Which is the general idea, that you find a good cause and you work for your deen. There are many, many good causes. There are many, many good causes. It's related by Ibn Abi Shayba. Ali radiallahu anhu says in this very complexly worded hadith, because Ali radiallahu anhu was, as you know, a highly eloquent individual. His Arabic was of a very high level. And for those who understand Arabic, they're going to have trouble with this narration from him. This is his advice. He said, "La takunu ujalan, madayi'a budhuran." He says, what did he say? He says, "La takunu ujalan, madayi'a budhuran, fa inna min wara'ikum balahan mubarrihan أو مكلحا وأمورا متماحلة غردحا." And what does that mean? He says, do not be, لا تكونوا عجلا, do not be hasty, do not rush things, don't just jump into things without thinking. And then مذايع بذرا, what that means is, don't be like a propaganda machine. مذايع, مذياع, مذياع, a radio is called a مذياع because it broadcasts information from one place to the other. So don't be one of those that spread ideas of this nature, budhuran. And don't be one of those that goes and sows seeds of corruption. So don't spread fitna and don't sow the seeds of the fitna. Because behind you, if you're a person of this nature, if you're a person of this nature already, a time is to come behind you where there's going to be extreme and difficult trials and tribulations. This is the Sahaba who are saying this already. Ali radiallahu anhu himself, unfortunately, had to deal with this in his own time. His last 4 years, probably the worst ones of his life in that sense, in what he had to deal with. So he's saying that behind you will come a time like this. وَأُمُورًا مُتَمَاحِلَةً رُدَدًا, and these are the difficult times that will come. And that's why there's a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam related by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. This narration of Ali radiallahu an, it's related by Imam Bukhari in Adab al-Mufrad, which is another one of his works. But Imam Bukhari Muslim in their main Sahih collections, there's another hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Satakunu fitanun," there will come fitna, there will come trials and tribulations, these confusing matters. The general guidance here is, "Al-qa'idu fiha khayrun min al-mashi," the person sitting down, deliberating, calmly thinking, the Prophet ﷺ just said sitting down is superior to the one who's walking in this regard. Walking means you're going, you're being active in this regard, physically active. You know, you have to be active, but not necessarily just jump into it physically. And then he said, وَالْمَاشِي خَيْرٌ مِّنَ السَّاعِ, but the one who's walking is better than the one who's running in there. So essentially what this is saying is that he's not saying here that be laid back and forget about it, ignore it, just indulge in the dunya. He's not saying that. What he's saying is just be considerate in what you do. Don't rush into these things, because the nature of these fitna is that. The word fitna itself is that. That's what the word fitna itself means. A confusing matter of that nature. So don't be a cause or root to spread fitna. Rather seek refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from doing that. Because that is what we're taught in the hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, as related by Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, Sahih Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, "Ta'awwadhu billahi min al-fitan." Seek refuge in Allah from fitna, from trials and tribulations. "Ma dhahara minha wa ma batan." That fitna which is clear-cut and that which is not so clear-cut. Because sometimes it's a fitna, you don't even know it's a fitna because it's not seemingly affecting you in a physical, violent way. So we have fitnas that are physically affecting us, is bloodshed within that. But then there are other fitnas that we don't see and we become part of because there's no bloodshed. It's ideological fitnas, where we are taking on ideas that are antithesis to Islam. That's ma batan. That is that which is concealed of the fitna. We're not even worried about those. We've accepted them full, wholesale, including those people who seem to have wanted to take a major step when it comes to the first type of fitna. So the Sahaba, they said, Na'udhu billahi. Immediately their dua was, O Allah, we seek your refuge from fitna ma dhahara minha wa ma batan, that which is apparent, that which is hidden. So the giver of refuge is Allah. The one who will give us refuge is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at times of fitna, we have to ask for refuge. And most people don't. How many times have we asked for refuge from fitna? We just deal with it. We think information is what's going to help. I remember I was in a community where the way to deal with fitna for them in their countries back home was to continue to watch Al Jazeera, the news channel. 24 hours a day, Al Jazeera is on. Capitalizing because of that fitna. So the only way is they're constantly meeting together, they're discussing the politics. I used to get sick out of this. Because what you've got is you've got a group of people who are pretending to be, they want to be political analysts, you know, armchair analysts. They're sitting back and they're saying, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. Then they just keep watching. You don't see them praying. You don't see them doing khatams. You don't see them reading the Quran. You just see them watching because information is power. That's what they think. And that is what I've observed. And that just really put me upon anytime somebody comes to me and they start giving their ideas about what is going to happen next. I'm like, I'm not interested. Because you never know, is he a Mossad agent or not? You will never know that. You know, you're never going to know whether there's sincerity or insincerity. But we've been told how to deal with it. That's not for us to know. They've even got a name for him, something, I forget, what is he called? Something James Elliot or John Elliot or something like that. That he's a Mossad agent whose name is something Elliot. That's what they've said. These are certain analysts, you know, within the Muslim world, who've pinpointed him down to his original name. He speaks very good Arabic, right? So I said to someone, he speaks very good Arabic. He says, yeah, you know, there are people from these other groups who speak very good Arabic. You know, non-Muslims who speak very good Arabic. So you're never going to know, though. Why we sit and think he is or he's not? What difference does that make for us? That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that As-sa'idu man wu'idha bighayri. The fortunate one is always going to be the one who takes advice from others. From people who you can take advice from. Not just other people like you who have not much more information than you and just conjecture, speculation. This is not about speculation. We have a way to deal with this as the Prophet ﷺ gave us guidance. So number one, he says, ta'awwadhu, which means seek refuge in Allah. Ask Allah for protection from these fitna and from going the wrong way about it. Number one. Number two, ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said that the best one, the most fortunate one, is the one who takes advice from others. So consult the ulama. Consult the ulama. Otherwise, we have a fear, a danger rather, of us becoming a cause of fitna in there if we don't go the right way that our ulama mentioned. And if you have any doubt, don't just ask one alim. Ask numerous ulama about this, just to make sure that you're on the right track. Because you may have an alim, you may have a certain scholar or scholar who is in a position, unfortunately, in a disadvantaged position, in a position where he can't give you the right answers. It may be a possibility. That's absolutely, but we're not discounting that fact. Don't just go to one alim and finish it off, but look around to get an idea if you're really confused. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu relates in this hadith related by Ibn Majah and Imam Bayhaqi in Shu'ab al-Iman. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Inna minan nasi nasan mafatiha lil khayr maghaliqa lil shar. That among the people, there are certain groups of people who are the keys of virtue and goodness, and they are the closers. They are the closers, the preventers, and the blockers of evil. meaning they are agents for positive change and they are agents for stopping evil. They stop evil and they bring about good virtue. وَإِنَّ مِنَ النَّاسِ نَاسًا مَفَاتِيحَ لِلشَّرِّ مَغَالِيكَ لِلْخَيْرِ. And there are also people who are as opposed to that, with the keys to the evil, and they try to prevent and stop the goodness and the virtue. Then he said, فَطُوبَ. He says, this is the two categories of people that you will find at any given time. You'll find that in your extended circle of family and friends, you will see that there are certain people who like to do mischief, right? And there are certain people who like to call towards good. فَطُوبَ لِمَنْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ مِفْتَاحَ الْخَيْرِ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ. Glad tidings for the one who Allah has given the key of virtue in his hand. If you've been given a key of virtue in your hand, then glad tidings for you. وَوَيْلٌ لِمَنْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ مِفْتَاحَ الشَّرِّ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ. But destruction and woe be upon those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the key to evil in his hand. And Allah protect us from having those keys or from being one of those. Now, just to give us some idea of how to proceed in here and how to recognize a fitna and to see the symptoms of when a fitna is a fitna and what happens in a fitna. There are a number of effects that a fitna will bring about in the Muslim community. And when you recognize that, you will see this is a fitna, no doubt about it. So for example, the first of them is that a fitna, it will remove our attention to worship. Now, I've already told you that people will spend huge number of hours discussing, speculating, conjecturing, and not praying, not even doing tahajjud, not even doing two extra raka'at after any normal prayer, right? But they will just watch, be informed, and discuss. This is what they'll do. It takes you away from worship because it's part of shaitan's ploy to take people away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah has created us for worship. This is taking us from our essential purpose in this life, which is worship. So people won't do dhikr. They won't remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all of this. It'll always be the factors of the world that they'll be discussing. Never that, well, that's what Allah wants. This is what's going on. Let's make sabr. There's never any discussion of virtue and patience and things of that nature. It's mostly just about information and what's going on and data and detail. So it's all about conspiracy, propaganda. This is all the discussion that goes on. People love to do this because there's a turbulence within people's mind. And because of that turbulence in your mind, you don't feel like doing worship. You don't feel like you're doing the right worship. You don't feel like doing it. There's an imbalance. So you become occupied in your time away from the ibadah. And then what happens is, what the Prophet ﷺ, he said something else, which is related by Imam Tabarani in his Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir, and a number of others have related this. He said, عِبَادَةٌ فِي الْهَرَجِ عِبَادَةٌ فِي الْهَرَجِ كَهِجَرَةٍ إِلَيَّ. Worship during confusing times, times of mass murder and killing, worship in that time is like migrating to me. Right? That's the reason is that when all of this going on, people get involved in the propaganda of it. They get involved in the confusion of it. And it's very difficult for people then to go and pray your ishraq and your duha and your tahajjud and your Quran reading and your dhikr. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, that is such a time that if you're able to do worship in this time, then you are really close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have been given tawfiq. You've been divinely enabled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do worship. So it is a time to turn to worship because it is so valuable. And this is a sahih hadith. And that's why another narration in Abu Dawud, the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ السَّعِيدَ لَمَنْ جُنِّبَ الْفِتَنِ. Sa'id, fortunate is the one who has been protected, diverted away, and kept away from fitna. That he didn't have to deal with it. He's been kept away from it. That's why we ask Allah for protection from different types of fitna in our life. So there are numerous adhkar about, numerous ahadith about this. Umm Salama radiallahu anha relates that once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam suddenly got up at night. Istayqadha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam laylatan fazi'an. He suddenly got up and he was in a a startled state. When he got up, he was startled. He said, Subhanallah. He said, Subhanallah. Mada anzalallahu min al-khazain. Mada anzalallahu min al-fitan. You know, what treasures has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed and has given to this earth, has given to the people here? And but how many fitna and how many trials and tribulations has he caused to descend? So he's really concerned about this. That he sees there's huge amounts of rewards out there, but at the same time, there's a lot of fitna out there as well. And then he says, this is what he's saying. He says, مَنْ يُوقِدْ صَوَاحِبَ الْحُجَرَاتِ. Who's going to wake up? Who's going to wake up the wives? Meaning, who's going to wake up his wives? Who is there? Because he's obviously staying with Ummu Salama radiallahu anha at that night. He's saying, who's going to go and wake up all the other wives to get off at tahajjud and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So he's concerned about his family, that prayer is necessary because there's lots of fitna that will come. So he wants his wives to wake up. So he's saying, well, I'm here. Who's going to go and wake them up? So that they can pray. They can make some dua. This is Imam Bukhari relates this hadith. So encourage of worship in these times of fitna is a must. This is what the Prophet ﷺ told us to do. So this is the first thing that we need to do. Focus on our worship during this time. It's not a time to become lax in our worship and waste time thinking about this. Right? This is not a defeatist attitude. It's just we're going to do what we have to do, in even more importantly, because there's fitna. Because the only person successful in a fitna is the one who's connected to Allah. Otherwise, he won't have the basira and the understanding of what's going on. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, another hadith which you've probably heard many times, badiru bil a'mali fitanan ka qita'i al-layl al-mudhlim, hadith of Muslim, that hurry up and hasten your actions, meaning do a lot of good deeds quickly before these fitna come that are like the dark portions of the night. Because nights have the dark portion, they have the bright portions. So the really dark portions of night, which we generally don't experience because we have a lot of artificial light pollution. We don't understand this concept because we've never been enveloped in darkness totally. Even when you switch your lights off at home in your room, there is still a light from your phone's, you know, your phone light or your charging light or something or the other. There's never total darkness. Right, but that total darkness is what's what he's saying is you don't know where you're going. You can't see your hand even from where you're standing. So the person who is muwaffaq, who has been divinely enabled, is the one who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given a tawfiq for worship, especially at this time. This worship is very precious at this time. Then another example, among the tabi'een, those people who came after Sahaba, one of the greatest of these tabi'een was Hassan al-Basri rahimahullah. For me, I hold him in such high regard because not only is he's a tabi'i, he was a mufassir, he is a faqih, he is a sufi, you know, he's everything. He is everything, because when you study tafsir, you will find his opinions mentioned there. When you study hadith, Hassan al-Basri will have a quote there. When you study fiqh, he will have a quote there. So he is like an all well-grounded scholar in all of these, and yet he had a heart and he had eloquence. Once a group came to him. Now, what happened is during the time of the tabi'een, he stayed away from the fitnas of his time, because his whole thing was to try to encourage people to get closer to Allah. He said, "Ya ayyuhan nas." The fitna they were dealing with at that time was none other than Hajjaj's fitna. Hajjaj was the fitna of their time. Now, you know, there's no Hajjaj today. Hajjaj was, you know, several hundred thousand people he had killed, including Sahaba, the best of people. Can you imagine what kind of a mindset the Sahaba had in dealing with him? What's going through their minds, their perspective on him? So this is Hassan al-Basri, who is, I would say, one of the leaders of the tabi'een, because he was brought up by one of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he saw the time of the Sahaba, and then he saw after they left what happened. So, Ya ayyuhan nas, beautiful statement. He says, O people, innahu wallahi ma sallatallahu al-hajjaj alaykum illa uqubatan. And look at that. Ma sallatallahu al-hajjaj alaykum illa uqubatan. Fala tu'aridu uqubatallahi bis-sayf. ولكن عليك بالسكينة والتضرع فإن الله يقول ولقد أخذناهم بالعذاب فما استكانوا لربهم وما يتضرعون. Ibn Sa'd relates this in his At-Tabaqat, but he says that Hassan Basri said, O people, so this is his khutbah to the people, O people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only sent this Hajjaj upon you as a punishment. He is Allah's punishment on the earth against you because of your sins or whatever it may be. Don't counter and fight the punishment of Allah with your swords. How can you fight the punishment of Allah with your swords? It's a totally different way of looking at it. But don't try to fight and thwart the fitna, the punishment of Allah with your sword. But what is necessary for you is sakina, is to gain tranquility through its means, وَالتَّضَرُّ, and humbly entreat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Humbly invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what you need to do. Think carefully, turn to your worship, and invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with your fear and your reverence. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He said, وَلَقَدْ أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْعَذَابِ, we seize them with the punishment, فَمَا اسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ, but they still did not submit to their Lord. Though we were, our punishment was on them, they're so hard-hearted, they're so without basira, that they did not submit to their Lord, وَمَا يَتَضَرَّعُونَ, and neither did they humbly entreat Allah and invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu relates that this hadith of his, which is related by Ibn Abi Shayba, this hadith of his, this advice of his rather, is one that tells you the level of dua. So you're saying that I make dua after every prayer, I do my duas, I make my salat. He's telling you what level of dua needs to be made. He's saying that takunu fitnatun, a fitna will occur, a trial will come upon you. La yunji minha illa dua'un. Kadu'a'il ghariq. The only type of dua, the only thing that will help you and give you delivery and safety from it is the dua of a drowning person. How much dua will a drowning person make? What kind of a dua? What's a frame of mind? Imagine you're drowning. What's your dua going to be like? Because essentially this is what it is. We're drowning in fitna. We don't know which way to go. Because if we go in the right direction, we have been destroyed. We perish. So that's the kind of dua the Muslim ummah needs to be making, and we're not. We're still indulgent. We're still after the World Cups in Muslim countries. We're paying huge amounts of money for entertainment. We're spending time, wasting our time in redundancy, in futile activity, in absolute times of jest and mockery. That's what we're doing. There's no dua that any of us are making in that state that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us. No wonder nothing happens then. So what does the dua of a drowning person sound like? Let us try to muster that up. Then, that's the first thing. So the first thing is that we turn back to worship and dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is regardless. Everybody needs to do this. Whether they're on a battlefield or they're lying down on their bed at home. Doesn't make a difference. Number two is really critical. Because the second effect of it is that this is a time, what fitna does is that it causes people to ignore ulama and turn away from learning their deen properly. Because one aspect of their deen suddenly becomes more important than everything else. And then what shaitan does is that he uses that idea and that passion in your mind to blind you from everything else that is important. So people don't end up with a good, rounded knowledge. If you look at a lot of people that are involved in these fitnas, in the thick of things, they seem to be people who had a miserable upbringing in the sense that they were not really into it. They were just having a good time of this world. Suddenly, something's come about them. They found what they see a light as a light at the end of the tunnel. And I'm not speaking for everybody. I'm sure there must be other people there as well. I'm just speaking for the few that we've heard about. And these are just examples. But fitna has a propensity to do that. So what's happening is you stay away from the ulama to study anything serious. You have no firm base of your deen. So then you can be manipulated because of the fiery zeal that you have to go and target yourself. Killing becomes easy. And that's what one of the statements from some of the Salaf is, Abu Huraira, I believe, is that, or one of the others, is that in a fitna, you will not think that killing is serious. Killing suddenly, murder suddenly becomes insignificant in your eyes, spilling blood. So it's so easy for you to spill the blood of others. Other Muslims and believers, because of methodology, not even for faith anymore. And that's what we're seeing happening. You go and then suddenly you voice a fatwa that you follow that maybe they don't follow, you'll be killed for that. How can that be an all-inclusive system even to start with? Because you're being like the Khawarij, a group of people get together. This has been throughout the centuries, starting from the early Khawarij. You get a group of people that will go away from the ulama. They will have no ulama with them to explain. They'll have obscure people who will just come out of nowhere. Nobody knows them. Nobody knows their background. And thus leaving open room for speculation as to who they are, whether they are really even Muslim or not to start with, whether they're agents and so on. And suddenly, how do you find an obscure individual and give him your bay'ah? How does that happen? One is a person was known. Aren't there any scholars in Iraq? Aren't there any scholars in Syria? Existing scholars? Where did they all go suddenly? How come they're not part of this system? How come they're not the Khalif? Someone we knew, somebody who's got accomplishments when it comes to the different sciences and the different uloom. How come you've got a person who you hardly ever even see, you see once, you don't see, you never knew where he's from? And again, these are just questions. This is part of the fitna. It could be totally genuine, wallahu alam, Allah knows best. But this is very, very confusing for people. Where are the ulama of Syria in this part of the movement? Why aren't they up there? Why aren't they taking bay'ah? Don't they have more right? Established people who knew what they were doing? Where are they all gone? In fact, they've been killed by this same group. They've killed some of the ulama of Iraq and others, some of the Sunni ulama of Iraq, etc. Because there's a difference in manhaj. So these are things that really need to be thought about. So what the second big effect of fitna is that it will take people away from seriously studying their deen, and it will cause them to denigrate the ulama, to criticize them, humiliate them, and consider them to be nothing. Once you've done that, then there is no hope. Because if it's not for ulama, then what is it? Who are you going to respect for your deen? So they will have... Because they've got this internal fire raging inside and their passion is so built up and they've become tunnel visioned, they have no time for deen anymore. There's only one aspect of the deen that they have. And this is a human failing if it happens to anybody in any aspect. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, and most of you must have heard the first part of this hadith, but not the last part of this hadith. This hadith is related by Imam Ahmad, Imam Hakim, from Ubadah ibn Samit radiallahu anhu, and it is a hasan, sound narration. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَيْسَ مِنْ أُمَّتِي مَنْ لَمْ يَرْحَمْ صَغِيرَنَا وَلَا وَيُوَقِّرْ كَبِيرَنَا. Most of us know the hadith up to here, that there's another version that is only up to there, which is the person who doesn't have mercy on our young and who does not respect our elders, they are not from my ummah. But then he said one other thing, وَيَعْرِفْ لِعَالِمِنَا حَقَّهُ, and who recognizes the rights of our ulama. Right? That is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying the ulama are so important, you need to respect their rights. And if a person cannot respect, okay, one is you denigrate one particular alim was known to give, because we have so-called imams around the world that, you know, that permit even sexual deviancy. We've got so-called ulama imams. They're not ulama, they're just imams, read a few things, they became an imam, you know. It's very easy to become an imam nowadays. We're talking about serious ulama we're speaking about here. So, this is from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is what he said. It's related that there was a massive fitna that took place during Hassan Basri's time. This was the trial of Abdurrahman ibn al-Ash'ath. It's a long story. We're not going to go into the story, but of course you can go and look in the history books, Al-Bidayah wal-Nihaya, or Tabari's Tariq, and you can look at his whole story. This Abdurrahman ibn al-Ash'ath was a commander of a contingent for Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. Now, as you know, Hajjaj ibn Yusuf was not the Khalifa. He was a governor, one of the most powerful governors, and probably even more well-known in a certain sense than, because most of us know Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, but we probably don't know the Khalifa of the time. Who knows who the Khalifa of the time was, who he was a governor of? As I said, you know Hajjaj, but you don't know the Khalifa of the time. That's why he was more famous. He, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. Right? Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. So Hajjaj was, you know, whatever Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, Hajjaj had his own initiatives and ideas as well. Anyway, so this Abdurrahman al-Ash'ath was one of his commanders for one of his forces. And he'd been told to go to in a particular direction and to fight a particular people. And Abdurrahman al-Ash'ath knew that Hajjaj didn't like him. So there was some rivalry or something in between them. So something happened where he, Abdurrahman al-Ash'ath, didn't feel like it was the right time to attack. But Hajjaj kept writing him royal edicts, 1, 2, 3, like over and over again. You need to fight them. And he was taunting him that, oh, you're a coward, you're a coward, you know, you're like this, you're like that, you can't fight. So he was trying to do that. So now what happens is, Abdurrahman al-Ash'ath, and a lot of people didn't like Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, of course. There's no doubt about that. Not a lot of people liked him to start with. So Abdurrahman al-Ash'ath, he stood up and he said, look, these are the letters I'm getting from Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. These are the messages I'm getting from him. This is our situation. What do you think we should do? The first person, I think, was his own father, who stood up and he said, you know what, we should give up and break the pledge to Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. Abdul Malik ibn Marwan was not even in the picture right now for them. They were just talking about Hajjaj. But of course, if you break to your main governor, then that means you've broken the pledge with the Khalif. But right now, they were just thinking of that. And then they said, we should just pledge to you. So we're not going to fight. So they started going back. And there's a long story afterwards. But basically, eventually, they all gave him the pledge, Abdurrahman ibn al-Ash'ath. And then they decided, well, if we've broken the pledge with Hajjaj, and what about Abdul Malik ibn Marwan? Now, since they were already fired up with that passion, they said, yeah, forget him as well. We've broken the pledge there. And now they've totally out. That's totally wrong for anybody to do, right? And then, of course, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan found out. He sends another force to go and help Hajjaj's force. And huge amount of people got killed in that. They did not succeed. They did not succeed at all. Anyway, that's what's happened with the group. They're in the thick of things. They're doing the movement. They are in the movement. However, there's going to be people around who hear about this. They also hate Hajjaj. Remember that. People hate Bashar al-Assad, right? They hate Nuri al-Maliki, for example. Now, you've got this confusion here. So they hate Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. Probably worse than any Nuri Maliki, you know, probably in that sense. Right? So, what should we do? Should we join this initiative or not? Or should we just stay back and relax? This is a way. So people who have some who have this fire and some passion, they might want to join in. So a group of people came to Hassan al-Basri, rahimahullah. And they're saying to him, مَا تَقُولْ فِي هَذِهِ التَّاغِيَةِ يعني حجاج, what are you saying about this tyrant? What is your view about this tyrant? الذي سفك الدم الحرام وأخذ المال الحرام, who's violated and spilt all of this sanctified blood that shouldn't be spilt, and who's taken this wealth that is totally unlawful for him to take. وترك الصلاة وفعل وفعل, and they, all of these accusations against him, he did this and he's done that and so on and so forth. وَذَكَرُوا لَهُ مِنْ أَفَعَالِ الْحَجَّاجِ, mentioned numerous things about him. Hassan Basri said, very calmly, he agreed, you know, that yes, he's a problem, but أَرَى أَلَّا تُقَاتِلُوا, my opinion is that you don't fight against him. My opinion is that you don't fight against him. Why? Because this was very similar to his previous answer, but slightly different. He said, فَإِنَّهَا إِن تَكُونَ عُقُوبَةً مِّنَ اللَّهِ فَمَا أَنْتُمْ بِرَادِّي عُقُوبَةَ اللَّهِ بِأَسْيَافِكُمْ. He explained what he meant in the previous message that he gave and the advice that he gave. He said, look, if he is a punishment from Allah to you because of your sins and your state, because at the end of the day, the Prophet ﷺ said, as you are, that's the type of leader that will be designated over you. And that's basically ground up. So the way you are, that's your leader is going to be like you. Then top down approach, people are on the deen of their leaders. Right? Leaders have a lot of influence. So this is what is worse? Subhanallah. That's why it's so important that we get our own self in good shape. I mean, I'm not just talking about in health, but I'm talking about in iman wise, because that is very important. So he said, if he is a punishment from Allah for you, then you're not going to be able to repel the punishment of Allah with your swords. Don't even think about it. But وَإِن يَكُنْ بَلَىٰ. But if he is a bala, if he is a trial for you, to test you what you're going to do, then fasbiru, have patience. Because the Prophet ﷺ himself said, have patience in these times. He himself said so. حَتَّى يَحْكُمَ اللَّهُ وَهُوَ خَيْرُ الْحَاكِمِينَ. Now, the Prophet ﷺ said, have patience. Many sahaba have said, have patience. And somebody asked that, there's many ahadith to this effect, that what happens if we don't even have a leader, then what do we do? Or a certain person is designated as a leader. So he says that unless you see kufr clearly coming from them, then you must obey. And there are numerous ahadith of this nature. So it's not very clear cut that you must go and fight. Do you understand? In fact, a lot of the push from Rasulullah ﷺ is of patience, because that's what's generally going to work. Because it's a temporary thing. If you have patience and you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will change it for you. Right? Now, I'm not judging what's happened in Syria and other countries. Some have been successful, some have become worse. I'm not judging that. Because sometimes you may be in a case where your persecution is so much, and there may be kufr that's expressed, and life for 30 years under that situation. See, in the time of Tabi'een, things were moving quite fast. In the sense that there will be many changes that will take place. You'll have several years of this and then several years of something else. There'd be good and positives. But if you had for 30, 40 years, you've had persecution. I've lived in Syria. Right? It's not a nice place to live in. Where you are gagged. You can't speak your mind. That's one of the great things about living in this country. Believe me. You go to many Muslim countries, and there are huge number, and I know many of them, number of ulama that are there, great ulama, than greater ulama sometimes than what we may have in our countries, but they can't say a thing. They can't teach hadith. They can't teach anything. The only thing that they can do is to give a state khutbah. The khutbah that is distributed to them from the state, from the awqaf, and I'm not saying it's a bad khutbah, right? They can only talk about these neutral subjects, yet they have so much to offer, they can't even hold classes because they can't have more than, several people attend a group. Right? We have huge amount. This kind of gathering here, speaking about this so freely, would never happen in those countries. In some of those countries. They're all different. Everybody has a different rule. And when I went there, I just felt that, yes, we have a lot of fitna here. We don't hear the adhan unless you're in Whitechapel or somewhere. Right? And there are lots of other fitna that you have to deal with. But one thing we do have is that we have access to our ulama if you want it. And they can teach you what they want. And you can speak your mind to a certain degree, no doubt. You can speak your mind to a certain, there's going to be curbs everywhere. This is not Jannah. Right? So don't get me wrong. Don't tell me that I'm deluded. I may be deluded, but not that deluded. Right? Because there's people who say, this guy doesn't know what he's on about. At the end of the day, this is what matters. There's a lot of things that you can speak your conscience at least. You can say things, you can educate people. But we have another fitna, which is the physical fitna around us, which is so difficult for us to deal with, and positions we need to hold. But alhamdulillah, for what Allah has given us. Alhamdulillah for what Allah has given us. So, he said that if he is a fitna from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then have patience until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judges. وَهُوَ خَيْرُ الْحَاكِمِينَ. And he is the best of judges. So he's giving them some hope here. That don't think Allah is oblivious to this. He's going to leave you out in the cold. As long as you do the right thing, Allah will take care of things. There are matters that we can't take care of. That's why the Prophet ﷺ himself said, if you see some wrong and you can't deal with it with your physical self, your hands, then say something about it. And if you can't even say that, then at least think about it in your heart. So he's given us And I'm not, you know, I'm not trying to induce cowardice and a laid-back nature and a careless attitude. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to justify for those people who think that this is totally wrong to think in this way. If there's a real jihad, it's a real jihad. There's no doubt about that. Right? If there's a clear cut, it's gonna be there. But here we're talking about a fitna that is taking so many people, and a lot of people are on guilt trips as to whether they're doing the right thing or not. So that's what Hassan Basri said to them. Now remember, Hassan Basri is one of the greatest scholars of the time. This group of people, just a random group of people who had come to him, not random, but you know, some knowledgeable, some, you know, etc. They'd come to him and they've asked him this advice. Now what do you think they did after he said that to them? They did exactly what a lot of people do today. You know what they said? They went out of the house and they were saying, نُطِيعُ هَذَا الْعِلْجِ. They were saying, are we going to obey this lout? Ilj is like this, like charlatan, this kind of lowly person, like foreigner, right? Lout, like despicable person. And he doesn't know what he's on about. He's sold. He's a government scholar. That kind of an attitude, right? And a lot of times, there's a lot of people who get fired up if you don't give them a fatwa according to what they want, and they'll call you a government scholar, and you've actually never had any contact with the government. Do you understand? It's just a release mechanism. You know, if you want to psychoanalyze their psyche, then it's just a kind of a release mechanism. You know, like it's just a way out. They'll blame you because you're not justifying what they're going to do. It seems like a defense mechanism here. Anyway, so this is what they said about Hassan Basri. That how are we going to listen to him? Are we going to do what we're going to do? They did not listen to him. As related by Ibn Sa'd in his Tabaqat, and it's in Tariq Dimashq as well, this whole incident. And they rejected it. So what then happened is, many of them were killed, and many of them, then they didn't achieve anything. Ibn al-Ash'ath didn't achieve anything at the end of it, right? And many people who had taken part in this, unfortunately, they felt sorry afterwards. They were extremely remorseful, and so on and so forth. There's a number of other things, and I think, you know, we've spent a lot of time, maybe in another session somewhere, I'll discuss some of the other things, but there's a number of other effects that fitna will have on you. And it's, you know, it helps to know, because what one of the scholars, he said, is that, كَيْفَ يَتَّقِي مَنْ لَا يَدْرِي مَا يَتَّقِي. How can somebody avoid something when he doesn't even know what to avoid? So we have to be very clear cut about these things. And that's why my conclusion after all of this is that you stay with the ulama. Because the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith as related by Ibn Hibban and Tabarani and Hakim, and it's a sahih hadith, even according to Dhahabi, confirms that it's a sahih hadith. He says, Al-barakatu ma'a akabirikum. Al-barakatu ma'a akabirikum. The blessing is with your elders. Right? The blessing is with your elder scholars. You stick with them, you stay with them. That is very important that you stay with them. So the way to judge anything, as I told you, like in the voting issue, this was for me, because I had some doubts. I mean, I was quite clear, but then I had some, when people bring this issue up, then you start thinking that is there really an argument or not? So then my question is, okay, just give me three great scholars of the world that are reputable, even if they're not from my school of thought, I don't mind. You know, they could be Hanafi, Shafi, Salafi, I don't care, it doesn't make a difference to me. As long as they've got some repute, who understand what's going on. They're not stuck in a box somewhere, right? And I'll agree with you. The person, and he's a friend of mine, this person. Right, I know, you know, we're on friendly terms. It's not, this wasn't an argument. This was a friendly discussion. All right, tell me, they weren't able to bring me a single thing. So now, when you look around the world, I had some confusion, to be honest, about ISIS. Right, I had some confusion. Where are they? You know, but when you think about it, they've come out of nowhere. Where are the ulama gone that were already existent in those areas? How come they're not a leader? Why have you got an obscure leader? Again, I'm not judging them, but these are my questions. Right. So forget the conspiracy theories. Which ulama of the world have agreed with this? Right? From everybody, from the Salafi ulama to the pure Sufi ulama of Sham, they're saying no to this group. We don't know who this group, where this is. And you might think that, well, how did they just suddenly come about and do what they did? Well, think about Ali radiallahu anhu's time. Go back to that time. Ali radiallahu anhu's time, he's got a massive issue with Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, with the people of Sham, to stabilize the Khilafah, to get everything back on track. And you know what happens? Suddenly, after they've had their arbitration, it's a long story which I don't want to go into, right? It's the whole detail, there's a detailed coverage of it on Zamzam Academy if you want to listen to it. But basically, when they finally decided on the arbitration between the two groups, a group of people who were not Sahaba, right? They were not Sahaba, they were not known as to be great ulama, they just looked at this with their fiery attitude, misplaced zeal, and they said, what has happened here is not just haram, it's kufr. And both of these great people on both sides, the Sahaba on both sides, they have erred in this regard. So we need to fight against them because they said, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. That those people who do not rule according to the book of Allah, they are kuffar. So they felt that what had happened here was against the book of Allah. Hence, they were kuffar. So there was initially a delegation that went to them. Ali radiallahu anhu sent Ibn Abbas, who is the greatest ulama, the greatest of the ulama when it comes to the tafsir of the Quran. He sent them. He managed to convince many of them, but not all of them. So some retreated, but the others stayed. They then went and got more people to come in. And finally, Ali radiallahu anhu had to fight them. He nearly exterminated all of them. They had a massive loss. Most of them were killed. A few were left. They went, they escaped, and they went and made up another group. And they kept popping up like irritants all over the place. And they totally wore out the army. And they totally wore out the army of Ali radiallahu anhu, until finally what happened is, when it came time to go and deal with the people in Sham, the army of Ali radiallahu anhu said, we're really sorry, we are too tired now. We are totally wasted. We can't do anything now. And finally, what happened is, it was the last moments of Ali. He must have prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as is also related. These Khawarij, what they did was they sent three assassins. They said, let's just finish all three of the major parties off. We'll finish off Ali radiallahu anhu, Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, and Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Now, all three of these were in different cities. So they sent three assassins. The one who went to Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, that morning Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu was sick. He didn't come for Fajr prayer. Somebody else was leading the prayer. The person, the assassin, wasn't very, he hadn't been shown pictures, you know, of Ali, of Amr al-As radiallahu anhu. He had no phone, Facebook, whatever, right? So whoever was the imam, he thought that was Amr al-As, he killed him. So Amr al-As radiallahu anhu was saved. The one who attacked Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, it wasn't a fatal blow. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was, mashallah, very well endowed in terms of physical body. They did stab him, but it was a non-fatal blow. Unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at this, because for Ali, it was a release from the miseries, the last 4.5 years of misery from all of these skirmishes that he had to deal with. He was assassinated by this individual, and he went to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah took him back, radiyallahu anhu wa karram Allahu wajha. But the main thing is that this is the nature of Khawarij. This is the nature of Khawarij. They pop up nowhere. They don't have any ulama leadership, any reputable ulama. This is the sign, wherever you see this. So you have to think about it that way. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assist us and help us. And the conclusion from today's talk is, at the times of fitna, it is a move from the shaitan to take us away from worship and from learning. Turn to worship, turn to learning, and humbly entreat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as has been told to us in the ahadith and by the salaf. And number two, stick with your akabir, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, al-barakatu ma'a akabirikum, as related by Hakim. Stay with your ulama, look around and look at this, but focus on your deen. Don't become cowards. Jihad still continues. We don't negate jihad. Jihad still continues. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us and assist us. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi.